So we are still working in our Bible study. We are working through, mostly we've been in Chronicles. We've been a little bit in the Kings as well. That reminds me, when I was getting my slides ready for today's, I noticed on my slides for yesterday that my very first slide had the wrong reference. I had 1 Chronicles instead of 2 Chronicles. So if you wrote down 1 Chronicles, you know, in your notes yesterday, you might want to go back and change that to 2 Chronicles. It was only on the first set of slides. After that, I got back onto the right one and went with 2nd one. So it was just on that first one. Some of you were questioning, you know, my ability to understand the Bible at that point, and it's like, oh, well, but anyhow, so we've been looking at three kings plus. So we have, we've talked about Saul, we have talked about Asa, we've talked about Uzziah, and that's the three. Now we're getting into the plus. We'll see where we go. We've been specifically talking about good kings that ended badly. Now, in those three kings, we actually saw a specific change in how they were serving the Lord. And some of the rest of these, we're going to be talking about bad outcomes and not necessarily a change in their spirit, although it's questionable. Is, you know, in that particular part of the conversation. So I want to, before we move into the lesson today, I want to talk about some clarifications I want to make. I kept talking about Uzziah. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. I want to specifically say that I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel here, because we do see the conversation that's going on in the church today. And it's not just a phenomena that happens here in the U.S. I have run into this same conversation. Uganda is very, very strongly into this conversation of prosperity gospel. And specifically by that, I'm talking about, you know, that financial blessing and physical well-being are an automatic and imminent result of following after God. You hear it being preached that, you know, and they're using Scripture to try to prove this particular conversation, that if you do this, if you are faithful to God in this, you can guarantee it, you know it's going to be happening, that God will bless you both physically and financially. That prosperity gospel teaches that the Bible is like a contract between God and man. You know, God has written it out, and if you follow your part of the contract, then God is obligated. He will hold up his, if man holds up his end of the bargain, then God is obligated to bless you with health and wealth. Well, it usually also has this emphasis on giving to God to get a greater return from God. You know, so there is this strong emphasis on financial giving that's part of that. You know, and my problem with it is this. Is that it treats God kind of like an investment, you know, just like you'd go on the stock market and you find some great investment. If you put your money in that, you know you're going to get a financial return from that. And I see it as really kind of trying to manipulate God, you know, for our own benefit. That prosperity gospel is like, you know, there's this contract, and if you're wise enough and smart enough to understand the contract, then you can manipulate God to your advantage. It is interesting that the preachers of prosperity gospel usually end up being wealthy individuals, because that emphasis on giving, you know, somehow that giving just seems to find a way to their back pocket, and the people that have been trying to benefit from that often don't see much personal financial benefit themselves, but the preacher does. You know, you see it here in the United States, and some of those individuals, you know, they also oftentimes end up being, TV preachers, et cetera, as well. And there just seems to be a lot of wealth that rolls to them. But I think it's even more pronounced in some of the African countries, that where this prosperity gospel takes place. And, you know, and these guys come out, I mean, they are dressed to the hilt in fancy clothes, driving fancy cars with motorcades ahead of them, et cetera. And it all comes out in this prosperity gospel. So I believe in what I was talking about. I'm not trying to take away from the word. I just don't want to be misunderstood and to be promoting this prosperity gospel. Surely God, I'm going to read some scripture here that kind of runs against counter to the prosperity gospel scripture. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pain in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And it goes on. If you read the rest of Psalm 23, or 73, there is this conversation that the psalmist here is struggling spiritually himself. You know, he almost lost his salvation over fretting over the fact that the wicked were prospering. So if we got this prosperity gospel, it is the righteous that prosper, then what do we do when the wicked prosper? We see very clearly there is this connection between obedience to God and prosperity. It was very clearly laid out for us in Uzziah's life. What do we do when the wicked prosper? What do we do when it's, them that, there, the prosperity of the wicked? What do we do with that? If there is a direct correlation between obedience to God and prosperity, what do we do when the prosperity is coming to the wicked? The psalmist here really gets tripped up. You know, he says but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling and my steps almost slipped because I became envious of the arrogant. His spiritual life was struggling as he was trying to figure out, what am I going to do with the fact that these men, women are totally wicked and yet they're prospering? The righteous are you, O Lord, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal in treachery at ease? And we can look around and we can see people that are prospering because they're preying on the poor around them. We can look at, you can go to the wrong side of the streets in cities and you can see drug dealers running around in huge expensive cars at times, and where they're getting their money. That reminds me, we were coming back from southern part of Arizona. We'd been down in sales, and we were coming through the border patrol, And the missionaries that were driving us, they pulled up at the border patrol stop. The border patrol asked them the few questions, the normal questions that they ask. And then he asked a kind of an odd question at the end, and he points and he says, "Do you have any of that?" And he pointed over to another vehicle that had been before us, gotten pulled over. And there we look, we felt like we were on TV, on the back of this car, stacked, kilos of drugs, stacked on the back of this car, the full length of the trunk, 3 and 4 deep. And there were three or four officers around. Here was a guy standing off the side, obviously the driver of that vehicle. And there was another, pulled past the car, we could see one of the officers under the car looking for more drugs. And they're going to go and they're going to sell that, and people are going to suffer because of that. But the people that, the big kingpins at the top are wealthy beyond all means. Why is it that that is happening? The wicked are prospering, especially if we see this principle: if you do good, you prosper. If you do bad, you suffer. But faith, by faith, Moses, when he was to come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin for a season. There is a period of time when we sin and it seems to have benefit. Prosperity that comes from obedience to God is not an instantaneous thing, and neither is punishment from sin an instantaneous thing, or at least not always so. It's not always so. If we go back to, and I am going to get to my lesson. I just felt I needed to give this clarification before we move on to July. I still got plenty of time, and I will get to what I need to say for today. But I need to say this as well. If we go back to Noah and the flood, what was the flood all about? The flood was about bringing punishment to the earth for the sins that they had committed. When God was done with the flood, what does it say about him at that moment? He looked on that, and his heart was grieved because of the punishment that he brought. And he said, "Never again am I going to do that." And we have the rainbow that becomes a promise of God never again destroying man in that sense. In that moment, God made a decision that he was not going to immediately tie the punishment of sin to the actual actions of sin. He reserves that for the day of punishment. There'll come a day when we all will have to answer to our sins. But he has chosen that in this world, he has chosen to sometimes delay his judgment. It does come. There is only pleasure in sin for a season. And then we pay the price of sin. But it is not an instantaneous thing. If it was an instantaneous thing, man would end up obeying God to avoid the fact that he's going to get immediately punished. It's like, you do that, there's going to be immediate pain. You do that, you are going to suffer. It's like if you touch a hot stove once, you don't touch a hot stove again. when there's that immediate pain, we end up avoiding it, not because we think it's the best thing to do, not it's the right thing to do. We do it because we realize it's the best thing to do. It's what brings for us. We're not doing it out of obedience to God, not doing it out of love for God. We're doing it out of trying to avoid the pain of the process. And that also works in the opposite, in the sense that we see those that are doing wicked things sometimes for a period of time prospering from their wickedness. And so don't get tripped up on thinking that it's not true that the wicked will be punished. And don't get tripped up on saying, I'm doing the right thing and I'm just not seeing any benefit coming from it yet. There are delays in those things. But do understand that there is a correlation between doing the right thing and prospering and doing the wrong thing and suffering. The most likely outcome from good, positive actions is going to be benefit to you and your life and to your children and to everyone around you. And the most likely outcome from doing the wrong thing and walking in wickedness and living your life in sin is going to be that you will suffer the consequences from that. The reason the prosperity gospel ends up being so prominent is there's a nugget of truth inside it. And that half-truth can be exploited to the benefit of people. So understand the truth that's there, but also understand, have greater understanding of the limitation and the misuse of that truth. All right. Well, here's just more scripture saying some of the same thing. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict in which you saw me and now hear me, so that, you know, there are sufferings that come to the righteous. So just keep some of those things in mind. All right, I'll get back to my lesson. Was that okay? We took a little side trip there.
Yes.
I think that helps clarify some of what were the concepts that we were talking about in the other Kings. All right, now I want to talk about a man who made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. What king are we talking about now? Any guesses? No? All right. Josiah. King Josiah. All right. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, I could have used some titles for him here. We could have said, he was a man who did right in the sight of the Lord. I'd already used that one, so I had to come up with a new one, because that was what was the reference to one of the other kings that we looked at. Or I could have talked about he walked in the ways of his father David. And I actually titled it this to begin with, and then I changed it. He did not turn aside to the right or to left. So, you know, this is a king that is truly following after God. Starts very young, 8 years old. Then he becomes king. He reigns 31 years. It's a lot short, it's a fairly good length, but having started at 8 years old, you would have thought that he would have ended up being king a lot longer than just 31 years. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, so he's now 16, he was started at 8, and it's the 8th year of his reign. I know that's a pretty tough math, we're getting really complicated here, 8 plus 8, especially at 9:30 in the morning, but trust me, 8 plus 8, 16, he's 16 years old at this point. He began to seek the God of his father, David. And in the 12th year of his reign, 20 now, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, the carved images, and the molten images. Now notice, he's purging Jerusalem of the high places. With some of the other kings that we have referred to as good kings, did everything but taking out the high places. So he's going a step beyond where some of the other kings have gone. Asa, you know, the command to him was be strong and do not lose courage. But he never went to the high places. Josiah is also making some of the reforms that Asa did, but he's going even farther and he's taking out the high places. They tore down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also the ashram and the carved images and the molten images, he broke into pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests of the altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the ashram and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So he starts in Jerusalem. He purges out the idols. He goes even farther in Jerusalem than some of the other good kings before him. But then he heads out from Jerusalem. And he even goes as far as Naphtali. And he does the same thing. He tears down the altars. He's getting rid of the ashram, the carved images. He takes and, he grinds them into powder. He chops them down. He is doing this throughout the land of Israel. So he is not just doing this, extra purging that the other kings haven't done, but he's going outside Jerusalem into the surrounding areas. Every area that's in his jurisdiction, he has gone the extra mile to bring them back in line with the things of God. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Saphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. So he's gone through the land. He's cleared out the idols. He's even gone into the high places. He's even gone into the far reaches of his kingdom and has brought all about. Now he's coming back to the temple itself. He's 26 at this point. So he spent 6 years clearing out the land, getting, all the idols from the land. And now he's coming to the house of the Lord. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnants of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They, in turn, gave it to the carpenters and to the builders and to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings and to make beams for the houses, which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. The previous kings, in between some of the good kings that we've been talking about, when it came to the house of the Lord, they had let it go to ruin. Now, we all know what happens when you don't keep up your home. It doesn't take long until a house starts falling apart, does it? My wife and I, we do quite a bit of traveling with World Gospel Mission. And so we'll be gone sometimes. I try to keep my trips down to about 11 days, you know, between 7, 8 to 11 days. I find that, you know, traveling overseas after about the 11th day, if I stay longer than that, I'm ready to be home. Now, I used to travel for the Church of the Nazarene when I worked for them as well. And most of those travels I had to do by myself. My boss in the beginning used to let me take Pam with me once a year. I'd travel about 8, 9, 10 trips. I routinely went to Johannesburg, South Africa, Singapore, Buenos Aires. Sometimes had to go to Switzerland. Different travel. I could last about the third to fourth day without Pam. I was ready to go home. You know, now that Pam travels with me, I can make it to about the 8th, 9th, 10th day, oh, pretty good, and then I'm ready to go home. So I'm doing better. I'm up to twice what I used to be, Roy. With Pam traveling, you know, with me, but I still want to get home. But coming home, even after 11 days, we've been out of the house for 11 days, it's amazing how much dust has gathered in our house. We haven't been doing anything. It's not, you know, Lonzi, it's not that we're dirty people. We haven't been there. Now, you know, if you would say it was just because we were there and we were just messy people, I'd be wanting it. No, it just starts doing that on its own. When we moved back to WGM, we bought a house in the area. We're not right in Marion. We're in the next town over called Bluffton. And, so when we bought the house that we bought was 15 years old. I told Pam, I said, now you need to think about this as we buy this house. It's 15 years old. 15 years old is right when things start wearing out in a house. So we're buying it right in between. If you buy a brand new house, you know, everything's new and it's going to last for a period of time and you can pretty much count on things not breaking down for a while. If you buy a house probably about the 20th year, the 22nd year, all the things that were new have broken down initially and the people in front of you, they've replaced it and now you're on the second round of new things, in the house. I said, but we're buying it right in between there, you know. We're not getting the new stuff. We're not getting the stuff that was already, brand new out of the store and we got some time on it. And we're not getting it after, somebody else has made all the repairs. Buying it at the 15th year, we're probably going to be the ones that make all the repairs, to this house. I do believe. I hear 10:02. Yes, indeed. It is 10:02. And right in mid-sentence, I will stop. Jonathan, may I ask you to lead us in prayer? Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So, and we've found that to be true. We've been, you know, trying to make repairs in our home, you know, because we're at that spot. But it's just one of the things you got to know when you own a home. You're going to have to repair it. You're going to have to fix it. You're going to have to make those repairs. Well, the same thing was true with the temple. The same thing is true with this tabernacle. There's constant maintenance on this campus, right? You know, there's constantly things that need to happen. And with the temple, they needed to have been making those repairs, but they weren't. And it had fallen into ruin. And Josiah was addressing it. And when they were bringing out the money, which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, I find that very interesting. He found the book. It had been lost. They didn't know where it was. How many families have had a Bible? And it's been so long since they had the Bible out, they don't even really know where it's at. It's like when the preacher came to visit a family in the church. And the father and mother and the little boy were there in the living room talking to the preacher. And it was just right after he first got there. The father says to the little boy, he says, "Hey, go get that book that we're always looking at, and you know, the Bible." And the little boy had a little bit of a puzzled look on his face. And he says, you mean the one with all the dust on it?" So, you know, they had lost the book. They were not any longer even aware of where it was. The laws of God, the book of Moses, they were gone. Moreover, you can see there, I skipped a little bit of that. You can see I'm doing 14, 18, and 19. Moreover, Saphon, the scribe, told the king, saying, "Hilkiah, the priest gave me a book." And Saphon read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the Lord, he tore his clothes. Now, most of you will recognize the tearing of the clothes was a way of showing great grief and sorrow in that day. And he, as he was reading and hearing the words of the law, he recognized just how much of the law that they had fallen away from. Just how much of the commandments that God had given them, the instructions that God had given them in order to follow after him, that they, because the book was missing, because it wasn't being read, because they weren't aware of the word of God, there were all these things they were not doing. And he tore their clothes. The same thing will happen to us. When we're not in the word of God, when we're not reading it, when we're not following, when we don't know what's there, it's impossible to follow it. We find ourselves disobeying it, not because we are truly have hearts of disobedience. We find ourselves disobeying it because we didn't know we were even supposed to do it. And so if we're not familiar with the word of God, if we're not aware of it, it'll be impossible for us to obey it. They had lost it. And because of that, they weren't following it. "Go," he says, "inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord and do according to all that is written in this book." This is the reason he was grieved. They're not observing it. Our fathers haven't been. We need to find the people that understand it. You know, go inquire of the Lord and from those that are left. If there's people that still understand it, find them. We need to figure out what we're supposed to be doing. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which were found in the house of the Lord. He brought them all together. You got to listen to this. You need to hear this. You know, he's excited about it, and he is challenged in his heart. They need to hear it. They need to understand it. They need to follow it. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of the Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. With all his heart and with all his soul. This is Josiah. He's being convicted personally, and he's being convicted for the nation. And he is giving it all. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. There has not been a celebration. I need to pause and give a little bit of explanation here. So, let's just go back for a second. I think we need to hear again, with all his heart, with all his soul. This was a man who wasn't just serving God on the surface. This is a good king. This is a king who's giving everything he's got, as best as he knows how, to follow after God. And he continues, even after he's made his initial purging of the land, he continues to work on cleaning up the nation from the practices that they've had. And he goes on, because he's read, he realizes they need to get back to celebrating the Passover. And so he creates this, and if you read earlier in the chapter, it's a huge celebration of the Passover with a lot of animals that are brought and sacrificed during this time. And there had not been been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. This is, he is going all out to serve God. You know, years and years and years have passed. Nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. But then something happens. Look at 2 Chronicles 35:20. After all of this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, he's purged the land, the temple is in order, then Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Karchesim on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. Now notice where he's going to make war at. His town that's located on the Euphrates. Now, some of you that know your geography of this land will recognize very quickly that the Euphrates does not run through Israel. Necho is not on his way to fight a battle in Israel. And Necho's coming down out of Egypt. The Euphrates, we're over northeast of Israel. Israel is simply the shortest distance to get from Egypt up to the Euphrates. He's only planning to pass through. He could have gone around Israel, but that would have taken longer. He says, I'm not out. He's not out to fight a battle in Egypt or in Israel. He wants to make war with Karchesim on the Euphrates. But Josiah, he goes out to engage him. But Nico sent messengers to him. So Nico's coming. He's on his way to the Euphrates. He sends, Josiah comes out to engage him. Nico sends a message saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had made, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted in a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. So let's look at Nico's message again. Obviously, this ended badly for Josiah. Nico says, "I'm not coming against you today." He says, "God has ordered me to hurry." Now, he is proclaiming that the God that Josiah worships has ordered Nico to hurry. Now, he could have gone around to the southern part of Israel and avoided Israel altogether. But if God has commanded him to hurry, that would not be the route that would be the fastest there. It would not be hurrying. He's declaring that God, the God of Israel, has ordered him to hurry. Then he says to Josiah, "Stop for your own sake. Stop interfering with God who is with me. Josiah, if you resist me, you are interfering with your own God." And he said, "So that he, God, will not destroy you." That's Nico's message. Now, if you take it at face value, then we got Josiah disobeying God. Well, the prophecy was fulfilled. Everything happened exactly as Nico declared it would. So that gives some real possibility that this was, a true prophecy from God, because that is the evidence of a prophecy. Josiah was warned that he would die, and he did. Why did Josiah not listen? Well, I think there's some options here. First of all, number one, he was disobedient to the message from God. I mean, there is that option, is that possibility that he heard the message from God and he simply was disobedient to it. Now, we struggle with that because of the good king he's been, of the obedience that he has shown in an incredible measure throughout the years of his life up until this point, 31 years. And he really, those first 4 years, what, he was 8 to 12, he hadn't started seeking God yet. So for 27 years, he has been the most obedient king that we have seen of any of them. So why would he choose to be disobedient at this moment? A second option, he missed the fact that this message was from God. Now, Nico very clearly said, "This is from God." But it's possible that somehow Josiah still missed it. Nico could have, one of the reasons that Josiah may have discounted this as a message from God himself, Nico could have easily had ulterior motives and decided you can't trust him. How many times have you had people suggest that they've heard from God because it's consistent with what they want to hear? It was to Nico's true advantage if he could say to Josiah, whom he probably knew was a man who trusted in God, who followed after God, if he tells him that this is God's message, then, you know, that, you know, plays right into what he wants to do and what he needs to do. So Josiah may have truly mistrusted him because of the potential of an ulterior motive. He didn't trust his motive, so he may not have accepted this as a message from God. It's also possible that Josiah wasn't expecting a message of God from a man like Nico. So even if Nico wasn't doing it just to get his way, he didn't have that ulterior motive, he would not have been one that Josiah would have trusted as a good mouthpiece from God. It's not like he was one of the prophets from Israel or prophets of Judah. You know, it wasn't like he was one of the priests Josiah, you know, regularly had around him. And it wasn't Hilkiah, the priest who had found or brought the book of the law to Josiah. This was, as far as Josiah would have been concerned, an unbeliever. You know, he was not an Israelite. He was from a foreign land. This was not the normal mouthpiece that he would be expecting to hear the voice of God from. And so he may have just discounted it because it wasn't coming from a place that he felt was reliable. Nico wasn't that recognized prophet of God. He was the commander of the approaching army and just would not have been the person he was expecting God to speak through. If we look at it from a standpoint, well, was he disobedient to God? I think there's some evidence that he may have made a choice to be disobedient rather than just having missed the voice of God. For he disguised himself when he goes out into this battle. Why did he do that? Well, it could have been a tactical play, because one of the things that would happen when armies would fight each other, when they recognized where the king was, they would focus their resources on trying to kill the king. And so it wasn't uncommon for a king to disguise himself, but that really hadn't been a practice of the Israelite kings. We only see it a time or two. He disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Nico from the mouth of God. Okay? He disguised himself. Why did he disguise himself? Think about that for a minute. As you're thinking about that, notice this. It says he did not listen to the words of Nico from the mouth of God. Now we no longer have just Nico declaring that these are words from God. Now we have the scripture declaring that these were words from the mouth of God. Things have changed now. Now it's not just someone who might have an ulterior motive declaring that this is from God. The word of God itself is declaring that this was a message from the mouth of God. How did the writer know that? Well, of course, we have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is part of the writing. And so we can't discount that understanding. But it tells us that the people, at some point after the death of Josiah, came to understand and recognize that the message had been from God. I think there's also something in the fact that he disguised himself. Why did he do that? Well, we could talk about the fact that he made a mistake here. Good people make bad mistakes. It happens. We all do it. Well, there was a sad result to, the camp meeting that's real close to Mary, and it's one of the Nazarene camps. It was several years back now. There were two of the maintenance guys. You know, they were just like, just volunteers taking care of activity, things that needed to be fixed up in the camp. And they were carrying an aluminum ladder, the two of them together. And for whatever reason, they tilted it up and it struck an overhead electric line. And one of the guys was heard to say, just before they were both electrocuted to death, "That was stupid." Good people make bad mistakes. Sometimes we pay significantly for the mistakes that we made. And so this could have been a good man simply making a bad mistake. It could be a man who stopped seeking the guidance of God. There's no evidence in the scripture whatsoever that he sought God's understanding of what he should do in that moment, whether he should go out in war against Necho or not. You could read it as though he looked at the circumstance and he decided, "We're going to attack Necho." Now, Necho says, "I'm not coming to fight you today. I'm on my way to fight my enemy. I'm not coming to fight you today." And Josiah could have made the thought, well, he's not coming to fight me today, but there's going to be a day that he is coming to fight me, and I might as well take care of him now. And he may have just logically thought through it and said, "I need to fight him. If I don't fight him today, there's going to be another day. I'm going to fight him today." And he made all of that logical conversation with himself without seeking God. We don't know for sure. All we know is there's no evidence in the scripture that he sought the will of God of what he should do. Good people sometimes get in such a hurry, they don't wait on God or ask his guidance. Results are never good. He went ahead even though he knew it wasn't what God wanted, would be a third option that's here. For whatever reason, sometimes good people choose to ignore the advice of God. And it just troubles me that he disguised himself. And that maybe for whatever reason, he chose at that particular time to ignore the advice of God. And he hears this thought that Necho had shared, this, "Don't stand against me. God has told me to hurry." And there's this voice from God, and he says, "If you stand against me, he will destroy you." And instead of being like all the other kings that were really following the advice of God and standing before and boldly facing the enemies, there's this thought that maybe this is not what God wants me to do, and so I'm going to disguise myself and kind of hide myself, and I will survive. I won't die because I've done that. I don't know. Some speculation going on here at this point. But anyway, he disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho that truly were from the mouth of God. A good man who missed the warning from God, and it turned out badly. Though we have got to recognize that good people sometimes miss the advice of God. At best, he was fooling himself that this wasn't from God. And at worst, he was being disobedient to God. Well, we got to finish the slippery slope. We've explored the slippery slope of Saul, the Asa stepping off the ledge, Uzziah's fall from pride that was predicted by the loss, predicated by the loss of an advisor who kept him from seeking God. And now we got Josiah who ignores the warning of God and dies because of it. Our lesson for the day, we must be careful. We too can find ourselves paying the price of missing, ignoring the warning of God. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be back in 30 minutes to hear what Roy has to share from the Word of God. Lord, may your word speak to us. We saw a good man who suffered the ultimate loss, his own life, when he missed or ignored whatever it was, when he missed your voice. Lord, help us to remember that no matter how good we've lived our life, our next choice must be a time that we listen to the voice of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.